You are listening to the Back to the Bible radio broadcast, which is brought to you each week by the Creston and West Jefferson Churches of Christ. A warm and cordial invitation is always extended to you. There is no obligation placed upon you when visiting with us. The church in Creston meets just across from Roundabout Road on North Carolina Highway 88. The church in West Jefferson meets at 130 Robert Street, which is just behind the park in West Jefferson. Both churches will be meeting this morning at 10 a.m. for Bible study and 11 a.m. for worship. The church in West Jefferson will meet again this evening at 6 p.m. for another period of worship and again on Wednesday evening at 7 p.m. for Bible study. We welcome your questions and comments, which will be honestly and sincerely considered. Send them to us at Back to the Bible, 130 Robert Street, West Jefferson, North Carolina, 28694. Or they may be submitted online at wjchurchofchrist.org. We now invite you to open your Bibles and study with us as Tim Canup, the minister for the West Jefferson Church of Christ, presents another message from God's Holy Word.
Precept and promise, Lord, love combining, till I shall vanish in eternal day. I am going someday to that city for square, where the sun shall never go down. There my love was to meet and to welcome me home, in that beautiful city for square. Beautiful land,
on that far away
strand,
where the beautiful heaven has the ocean.
When on his grace
I shall
look on his face, in that beautiful city of gold.
If I could ask you to turn in your Bibles to the second chapter of the book of Isaiah, and in just a moment we're going to look at the prophecy of Isaiah. God, as He dealt with His people, would send prophets to give them the message they needed to hear. Most of the time, that message concerned those people living at that time and what would happen within their life. For example, the coming of the captivity in Babylon. There were times also that in the message of the prophets, they spoke of events that would take place in the distant future. Things that would not directly affect them and their lives that they were living. Isaiah was one of God's prophets, and Isaiah's message to this people was concerning their situation at that time and in the midst of it, and at this particular point in the prophecy of chapter 2, he announces something that's going to take place in the distant future. He speaks of the establishment of a kingdom. This passage has often been used to show that that kingdom, as you connect it with things said in the New Testament, was fulfilled in the establishment of the church. What I want to do this morning is to look at this prophecy of this coming kingdom and show some characteristics about it. You see, in Ephesians chapter 3, Paul spoke of the church in verse number 10, and in verse 11, he said that it was according to the eternal purpose of God. Paul, by inspiration, said that the church was part of God's plan. So it's not my intention this morning to look at the kingdom spoken of by the prophets to prove to you that it is the church. I am going to assume that you have put all those pieces together. That as you look at the kingdom prophesied and Jesus coming on the scene preaching about the coming of the kingdom at hand, that that kingdom was established in the first century. And I want to look at these characteristics given within this passage. I'm not going to read these three verses, verses 2-4. We'll go through them part by part and make some analogy of it. And I want to show, number one, that the kingdom Isaiah spoke of is an ultimate kingdom. Let me show you some of the reasons that Isaiah alluded to. He began his prophecy of this kingdom and he says, first of all, it shall come to pass. We observe that phraseology is something that has not yet happened, that's going to happen, and it could refer to in a few hours, a few days, a few centuries. It doesn't specify in and of itself shall come to pass, just merely it's something that has not yet happened. From Isaiah's standpoint, the things that follow is something that is going to come in the future. Isaiah would not have had any idea about this, whether it be the next day or the next century or the next millennium, if God had not revealed it to him. This is above human knowledge. You know, it makes me think of, as these prophets spoke, they gave minute detail. Have you ever noticed the modern day prophets, so-called prophets? They'll tell about future events and they'll use vague generalities. They never give any specifics. As we move into the prophecy a little bit further, he identifies when it shall come to pass. Yes, it's future. When? In the last days. And we could take the time and set forth from New Testament passages and other passages such as Joel chapter 2, when Peter on the day of Pentecost in Acts 2 cites that. And we could show to you that the last days is a period of time. There's a difference between the last days, plural, and the last day. And we could show that that time frame began on Pentecost in Acts chapter 2 as Peter applied it. It's an ultimate kingdom not only because, number one, that it was a prophesied kingdom. God told about it coming. Number two, it's an ultimate kingdom because it is God's government. The next phrase, Isaiah said, the mountain of the Lord's house. There's a couple of things I want to draw your attention to. First of all is the term mountain. I believe that if you're honest with the Scriptures, not only here but as you go through the Bible, you're going to recognize as you read these things that not everything is to be taken literal. There are those who suggest everything's literal. I believe if you're honest and you go through the Scriptures, you're going to quickly realize that that's impossible. It cannot be. Isaiah is using a word here that at that time in the Hebrew society is a word that symbolized a form of government. Daniel chapter 2 verse 35 and chapter 11 and verse 9. It is God's form of government. The next word or words in this that I want to call your attention to is the Lord's house. This word, use of the word house, can be used to support the idea that the government or the kingdom that Isaiah is speaking of is carried over into the New Testament in the form of the church. You go over to 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 15 where Paul told Timothy that if I tarry long that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and the ground of the truth. Those connection, as Isaiah spoke of a house and Paul in the new covenant under the Christian dispensation, those last days, spoke of a house. He's speaking of the kingdom. It is the mountain of the Lord's house. It's God's form of government. Now, you and I, we don't have to go very far. We can connect with this, and I imagine that every point in time, humans can connect with this thought that there's a difference between man's forms of government and God's. I think of Isaiah 55, as my ways are higher than your ways, God said. If it's up to God to establish a kingdom, can't we know that that kingdom is going to be perfect in all aspects? Now, those of us that make up the kingdom are citizens of that kingdom. We're not perfect. Not suggesting that. But God's form of government. How often is it that you have seen or heard or read about governments, those in power, being corrupted? It soon becomes a situation that the rulers are concerned about themselves and not the citizens. Right? We can associate with that, can't we? But not in God's government. It's not about what God can do to benefit himself. The government is about his subjects. Look at the next phrase in verse 2, that this mountain of the Lord's house, Isaiah said that it shall be established in the top of the mountains, and shall be exalted above the hills. The idea of that expression from Isaiah is communicating to us the fact that it is going to be greater than anything man has ever known. It is an ultimate kingdom. There's no flaws, there's no shortcomings. It's superior to any kingdom that is in existence today. It is superior to any form of government that has ever existed. You know, we might have said at one time that this was the greatest nation on earth, and I would love to be able to say that again. I'm not so sure about it. But we founded this nation, and what made it great is it was founded upon Christian principles. You go back and look at the history of the formation of this country. It wasn't formed on religion. It was formed on Christianity and the teaching of Christianity. And that's what made this nation great. It will be exalted above the hills. If you did a comparison between man's kingdoms and God's kingdom, there is no comparison. It is far superior. And we understand that it is not a literal, it is a spiritual. You know, you take the type and antitype. Jerusalem was the seat of this, as we're going to see, of this government. And the city of Jerusalem, literally, in a physical sense, set up on top of a mountain. It was, you look at the geography, it's 2,500 feet above sea level. City of Jerusalem was not hid. It was a shining light. And you take that aspect of the physical kingdom and you carry it to the spiritual kingdom. I couldn't help but think about Matthew 5 and verse 14 when Jesus said, "You're the light of the world. A city that's set on a hill cannot be hidden." We as the citizens of the kingdom of God, that spiritual kingdom, we are the shining example to this world. Number three, it's an ultimate kingdom because it cannot be and never will be defeated or destroyed. Let me give you two passages. The first in the New Testament, Matthew 16, 18, when Jesus announced, "I will build my church." At the end of that, you remember those words He said, "And the gates of hell," it's the word Hades, "the gates of hell," or Hades, "shall not prevail against it." Jesus is letting us know that there is nothing that was going to stop Him from establishing His kingdom, building His church. You think about all the attempts in the first century. There were the Jews who tried to stop Him, our Lord. How did that result? They put Him to death. We won. That's how you defeat an enemy, right? You put them to death. It didn't. What was the result? The gates of hell shall not prevail against it. It was the foundation of the establishment of that kingdom. Throughout time, after the day of Pentecost, the Jews of the first century persecuted the church. It only grew stronger. Since then, men have tried to stop the kingdom. It's only grown. You think about the prophecy. The second passage is Daniel chapter 2 and verse 44, when Daniel was explaining that vision of Nebuchadnezzar and the various events concerning that image. Here's this rock, this stone, cut out of a mountain without hands. It's not human made. It struck the image on the feet. It destroyed it. It took the kingdom out from under man. And in the explanation of that, Daniel said in verse 44, "In the days of these kings shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed." Stop there just a moment. I go over to Hebrews chapter 12, and the Hebrews writer makes this statement that the kingdom shall not be moved or shaken. That's the idea behind that. We'll talk. I'll give you an image in class on Wednesday night of the meaning of that and an illustration of what the Hebrews writer was talking about. But it's the idea it can't be destroyed. It cannot be defeated. He goes on to say, "And the kingdom shall not be left to other people. But it shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever." That brings me to a transition of the fourth reason it's an ultimate kingdom, and I'm going to introduce my second main point with this. It's an ultimate kingdom because it is not limited to certain classes of people or groups of people or races or nations. Main point number two is not only is it an ultimate kingdom, it's a universal kingdom. Continue reading in Isaiah and notice that he describes the fact that every individual, no matter where you are, where you come from, who you are, you're going to be allowed into this kingdom. And Isaiah said, "All nations shall flow into it." That's comforting to me because I'm not a Jew. We've got this distorted view in the world today that God, because of His calling the Jews out of Egypt and making a covenant with them, saying, "You are my people," they were His nation, that covenant has continued. We noticed in Hebrews, that as he quoted Jeremiah 31:31-34, God said that covenant's coming to an end. And it did. It has. This kingdom is not just a kingdom for the Jews. And as a non-Jew, a Gentile, I'm thankful for that. Because I can be a citizen in the kingdom, and so can you. The Bible makes it clear as he gave that message to Peter, as he sent him to the household of Cornelius. You know, Jesus commissioned his apostles, go ye into all the world. Preach the gospel to every creature. Make disciples of every nation. And they had failed to do that. And Peter got the message that God was giving him in Acts chapter 10. And he came to the household of Cornelius. And he said, of a truth I perceive, God is no respecter of people, of persons. But in every nation, he that feareth him and worketh righteousness is accepted with him. Let me make this clear to us. No one, not a single person who is, now notice there's conditions, who's willing to obey the will of God will be turned away from this kingdom. You know, there are benefits in being a citizen of a nation. It's been observed people from all over the world for centuries now have sought to have citizenship in this country. Why? Because we have benefits that people in other parts of the world didn't have. We have certain freedoms that we can enjoy. One of the greatest, in my opinion, is freedom to do as we're doing this morning, to assemble to worship God, unmolested from the world. I pray that continues. Freedom of speech, that I may open this book and preach the pure gospel. There are people in certain parts of the world who cannot do that. Talk to missionaries. Talk to those who are trying to work in difficult areas, that you have to be very careful in what you say. There's benefits of citizenship, and every person can be a citizen of this kingdom if they're willing to obey the will of God. No kingdom should allow people to just flow into it without abiding by the law. Look at verse 3. Isaiah 2, verse 3, the first part of the verse. And many people shall go and say, come ye, and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. There's an aspect that all people are going to be welcomed into this kingdom. And I think of the beautiful words of our Lord in Matthew 11 when He said, come unto me all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Yes, the Jews were God's chosen people. He claimed them in fulfilling the promise to Abraham as His people, and He made a covenant with them. They broke that covenant. He sent their Savior, the Messiah. They rejected that Messiah, and God opened the doors to all people. It wasn't a last-minute decision. Isaiah chapter 62 and in verse 2, you remember Isaiah said, the Gentiles shall see thy righteousness. All mankind is going to be allowed to come into the kingdom. Now, continue in verse 3, and he's going to mention some of these conditions or allude to them. The fact that there are conditions. Verse 3 continuing, he will teach us of his ways, and we will walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. Now, just as a side note, I know where the church began. According to prophecy, it was going to begin in Jerusalem. You go into the New Testament, you look at certain passages as Jesus instructed His apostles, tarry ye in the city of Jerusalem. The church that Jesus built, the church that was prophesied as a kingdom, was to begin in Jerusalem. If a church has a beginning place other than Jerusalem, other than when the prophet said, it is not the church that belongs to God or to Christ. This kingdom, which is the church, is going to be one that God will teach us His ways and we will walk in His paths. Paths represents a way of living. Matthew chapter 7, Jesus implored us to enter into a particular gate and walk a particular path. And the reason for doing so, interestingly, is there's another gate, the broad gate, and the wide gate and the broad way, and it leads to destruction. Therefore, you need to enter into this gate. There are things, according to what Isaiah has prophesied, that is required to enter into this kingdom. The things required to enter into the kingdom, to become a citizen, is the exact same things to become a member of His church, seeing they are the same thing. In John chapter 6, verse 44 and verse 45, God is going to draw people to Him. How? Verse 45 tells us, we shall be taught of His ways. You see, God has given us certain requirements, laws, commands. Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 9, Jesus became the author of eternal salvation unto all them that obey Him. In John chapter 14 and verse 15, if ye love Me, keep My commandments. There are laws to be obeyed. There are those who suggest there is no law under the new covenant, that we're under a period of grace and there is no law. We dealt with that in a previous sermon. That would be absurd. Go through the New Testament, the perfect law of liberty, James chapter 2. Fulfill the law of Christ, Galatians chapter 6. There is law. It's a law that is based on the concept of grace, but there are requirements. Well, our problem is we come along, we think we know more than God. And as the wise man said in Proverbs 14 and verse 12, there's a way that seemeth right unto a man, but the end thereof is the ways of death. You see, we need to make sure we're following God's ways, not man's way. Let me touch on this aspect that people say there is no law. Look at the next phrase at the end of the verse. For out of Zion shall go forth the law. If the covenant under which you are living does not have a law, then you're not under the covenant that God gave. You're not in the kingdom that God gave, because in this kingdom the law went forth out of Jerusalem, or out of Zion, same word for Jerusalem. The kingdom of God is described to us as a universal kingdom. Number three, consider with me from verse 4 that it is a peaceful kingdom. Verse 3 is a greatly misunderstood passage to many people because they fail to keep it in its proper context. That's so often the problem. We get to a passage, we fail to keep the context before us, and we misconstrue what is being said, or we misrepresent what is being said. That's true with any passage, and even Peter spoke of that in 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 16 of Paul's writings, which can be hard to understand, not impossible. And there are those who do not have the honest heart, and they twist them to their own destruction. What is he talking about in verse 4? Let me just lay it out. We'll read the verse in just a moment. Isaiah is describing a kingdom that is not going to be a kingdom based on war. Look at what he says. He shall judge, he refers to God, shall judge among the nations, and shall rebuke many people. And they, underline it, and they shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. The problem of this verse is distinguishing that word they, and I'll comment more about that in just a moment. But as you look at this description of this kingdom here in verse 3, as he's describing this aspect, he's referring to this peaceful kingdom, and he's describing a kingdom that is not going to engage in a physical war. How did America come about? We sat down and we wrote a letter to the king and said, thank you for all you've done for us, but we're going to establish a new nation. We seek you to bless us, and we went our separate ways, correct? Wasn't there war? Don't we refer to that war to gain our freedom? Many times that has been the case. One nation overcomes another nation by physical war. Not this time. 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 2 Corinthians 10, 3 and 4. We don't depend on carnal warfare, physical. Our warfare is spiritual. We've been given a spiritual sword. Ephesians chapter 6. God has equipped us as spiritual soldiers. Ephesians chapter 6. Well, wait a minute, Tim. No time in the religious world did man try to defend religion with war. Sure they did. Go back and read of the Crusades of the 12th and 13th century. That was the whole point of it. Trying to gain their spiritual kingdom by war. Jesus' statement in John 18 as he's talking to Pilate. Didn't say a lot to Pilate, did he? But he made that declaration, my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then my soldiers would fight that I should not be delivered unto the Jews. But now is my kingdom not from hence. You have to be very honest to dishonest to say that Jesus was saying that it is a physical kingdom, not of this world. What does it mean? It's that stone cut out of the mountain without hands. It's a spiritual kingdom. So our war is not against man. Oh, I understand it's perceived that way. We are perceived by the world that we're attacking man. We're at war, but we're not at war with man. We're at war with Satan for the souls of man. And our warfare is not where we take up guns and other artillery and go out and fight a physical war. We take up that spiritual sword, the Word of God, and we go to battle. So, let's go back to verse 3. This word, they. Who's it referring to? You know, you get to reading after mankind, and it's obvious they apply this to humans in general, all the way across the board, to mankind. They. But that's not the context of the verse. The context is those who have become a citizen of the kingdom that God has established. They. Who is they? It's Christians. Christians, members of the Lord's church, do not engage in physical war. Now, there's a different subject. Can a Christian be enrolled in the military and fight? Yes, they can, I believe, as defended in the Bible. But that's not what we're talking about. As far as the kingdom of God, it did not come into existence by physical war. We do not defend ourselves by physical war. It's all about the spiritual. This passage doesn't refer to all mankind, all people of the earth. Since the beginning of time, mankind has been at war with each other. And I suggest to you it's going to continue until the end of time. And at one time, God did use physical war to carry out His will, such as the children of Israel coming in and overtaking the Canaanites. But for Christians, there's a better way. For us, it's a way of peace. Now, Jesus said when He came into the world, I came not to bring peace, but a sword. It's not talking... Yeah, there's a context to that. Jesus is the Lord of peace. We as Christians, we do have peace, spiritual peace. And physically, we may suffer and not have that physical peace, but spiritually, there is peace. You know, for us, we know we do not have to physically defend against the attacks because we know Him that saith, vengeance belongeth unto me, I will recompense, saith the Lord. Think of those Christians in the first century described in the book of Revelation. You know, as that fifth seal's open, John sees the souls of the martyred saints under the altar asking how long. What do you have there? You have Christians who died physically from the attacks of another nation. They didn't defend themselves physically, did they? They had peace. They had that eternal home waiting. God's kingdom is a kingdom of peace. And we try to share that peace with those in the world who have been consumed by the ways of Satan. And to them, it's not what they want. This is a beautiful passage in Isaiah chapter 2. It's a beautiful portrait of the coming of the kingdom. And you and I, we have something Isaiah was not privileged to have, and we have citizenship in that kingdom. We have the opportunity to have citizenship in that kingdom. If you are not a citizen of the kingdom, that's what we're here to do, to invite you to come to be a part of that. The greatest kingdom, the ultimate kingdom, the universal kingdom, the peaceful kingdom. Would you not come to Christ and to be a part of His kingdom? The terms are outlined on the chart that if by your faith that Jesus is the Christ, if by that faith you're willing to obey Him as your Lord, to repent of sins, Luke 13:3, to confess Him before others, Matthew 10, and to be immersed into water to allow the blood to be applied to wash away sins, then you can be added to His church and become a citizen of His kingdom. I thought about Abraham and what is said to him in chapter 11 and verse 10. He looketh for a city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God. That's the kingdom of God. If you're not a citizen today, why not today?
You have been listening to the Back to the Bible radio broadcast, brought to you by the Creston and West Jefferson Churches of Christ. If you would like to know more about the Church of the New Testament, or the commandments God has given that will add you to His church, or if you have a question about something we have said on this program, please contact us at Back to the Bible, 130 Robert Street, West Jefferson, North Carolina, 28694. Or you may call 336-846-5615. You may also visit us on the web at wjchurchofchrist.org. We thank you for listening this morning and hope you will listen again next Sunday morning at 7:30, and that your desire will be to go back to the Bible.